Deuteronomy 6, 1 to 12. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. May God help us to understand his word. Lord, we want to repeat just a word that we've just sung. Through all the periods of my life, thy goodness I'll pursue. Lord, we want to tell you that we love you today, and that we've comprehended something of your love for us. We ask that as we come to your word, we might love you according to knowledge, according to your revelation. Speak to each one of us individually according to our needs in the power of the Holy Spirit and your word. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. In the busy activity of your life, what is the most important thing you do? Have you ever thought of that? Someone sat you down and said, "What did you do today that was really important?" You might say, "My job. I'm the provider for my family. I'm a mother, a student. In my job, I help people. If there wasn't a home, what would happen to my children?" And we could go on and on. But even with all of the activities that press into our lives, I think we're a little hard-pressed to say that one thing is the most important. Yet we say, "I must catch the train or the plane or the bus. I must do the dishes. I must go shopping. I must. How many times recently have you caught yourself saying, I must worship God? Be honest now. Isn't Sunday the most flexible day of the week? And if the other six spill over with things that we didn't have time to do, we'll gladly give Sunday morning to the task. Be honest now. Don't you spend more time catching up with what others are doing by reading and watching the news than you do in loving God? You see, the most important thing that you do in all of your varied activities, taking into consideration you're providing for your family and caring for your children, the most important thing you do is to worship God. To worship God. You see, if it wasn't for that quality of your life, that activity, that engagement, how different would you be from the dumb animal standing in the middle of a pasture chewing the cud? How different would you be? But man is different. He must worship God. Do you see it in this passage that I read to you today? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Do you see why I say you must worship God? How does that fit in to your life? How does that fit, loving God? Worshiping Him. Do you ever catch yourself, I've got to worship God today? There's something going to shrivel up inside of me if I don't do it. Something's going to erode away, and I'm not going to be the man, the woman I ought to be unless I meet with God today. Do you find yourself doing that? If your life was penetrated with the truth and you have embraced it with all of your being, you would find yourself saying that. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And Jesus adds one more, with all your mind. Love God. Mankind, what a puzzle. What a puzzle. Man, a rational being. We pride ourselves in the fact that we can think, we can understand, we can probe the mysteries of the universe. And with all of our mental power, we've missed the most important thing. The most rational thing to do is to know God and love Him. That's the most rational. And what do? We're more interested in the news. We're more interested in plopping ourselves in front of that tube and watching an hour's news. And then the next morning, the first thing, getting the paper and reading the same thing we saw in color the night before. And then we even get an evening paper and read it again. I've got to see the news tonight. Do you have to worship? Do you have to worship God? People have said to evangelical Christians that they might be great on fellowship and Bible knowledge and doctrine, but they're a little weak on worship. I want to explore this passage here that seems to be such a key passage in the Old Testament. It's a key passage that's influence permeates the new because it is the primary fact of life. A man should worship God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his strength, with all of his mind. It's one of the key factors in life, in your life, in my life. And I'm not sure that we really understand what worship is. It's a little elusive to us. So let's explore this passage and see some things about worship. The first thing I see here is that we're to worship God according to knowledge. Everything won't do when it comes to worshiping. And in this passage, right before the statement, love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. Right before that, the sentence before it, God makes a self-disclosure. That's astounding. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. If you went to college and took comparative religions, they'd tell you how all the religions of the world are similar. They are not similar. And this is one of the points. The God of the Bible reveals himself to be one. They are not similar. It's not polytheism. We could go on from this. Everything will not do as far as worship. Because God has revealed himself, dancing around the fire will not do any longer. It's to be according to knowledge. Because God revealed himself, the things that they did out in Methodist Church in San Francisco that most of us have read about in the newspapers will not do. Because we worship God according to knowledge. He's revealed himself. And so all of the unholy things that have found their way into the worship of man, of his creator, must be stricken away, for God says, you'll worship me in the beauty of holiness. And so I worship according to knowledge. You say, well, how come we believe in a Trinity if God is one? The way this is expressed here, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but from what I've read, the interesting part about this is the Lord there is Yahweh, or Jehovah, and where it says the Lord, our God, the word for God, Elohim, is in the plural. And so there is that suggestion, not of an absolute unity, but a collective unity, that there's a plurality in unity. And that's basically the doctrine of the Trinity. There's one other little, you say you're building an awful lot on a plural ending, but there's one other little hint in the verse that gives you the same idea, and that is the word one. The word one there is not the word one that the Jews, that the Hebrews would use to describe an absolute unity. It's more of a collective unity word, such as the word that they'd use for a bunch of grapes or something like that. In this statement of God saying, love the Lord your God, he discloses himself. He reveals. He's a God of revelation, and everything will do for worship. And so we worship according to knowledge. Never again would Israel be able to allow the religions all around them to penetrate and permeate their life without serious difficulty. And so we know that as those other religions with their polytheism and their idols pervaded Israel, Israel was in trouble. They must worship God according to knowledge. It won't do to build idols. It won't do to bring in other deities. It won't do to dance around the fire anymore. It must be according to knowledge. God is a God not only of revelation, but of history. They would worship him, the one who brought them out of slavery, out of Egypt, that was in the process of bringing them into the promised land. A God who acts. A God who works miracles. A God who worked deliverance for them. A God of judgment. And in that day, when this was written, there was three men. There were three men who stood there. And all of Israel knew that there was a God of history. It was Moses and Caleb and Joshua. And those people, when they looked at these three men, they knew something about God. He was a God of history. And he was moving in Israel's life. And the whole generation of men that didn't believe God at that time were dead and buried. But these three who believed, they knew God was a God of history. If we expand our understanding to include the New Testament, we know that he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, it doesn't do for me or for you to do what Martin Luther did before he came to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ, when he thought that he could punish himself for his sins and he would beat himself into unconsciousness. That wouldn't do any longer. Because man worships according to knowledge. And according to the knowledge revealed in the Word of God and in history and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that when he hung there on the cross, he hung there for our sins. And so when I come to worship God, I come to worship him according to knowledge. We remember what Paul said about his own kinsmen, the Jews. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Man must worship God according to knowledge. Let's go on. I see something else in this passage, and that is that I must worship God with all of my energy. I think that's what's being said here. You're to love God with all your heart. You know, it's sort of like playing a football game, right? You go out there and you play with all of your heart. Did you see that Notre Dame player come walking off the field after Southern California kicked a field goal yesterday? All you had to do was look at him and you knew that he played with all of his heart. You knew that. That's what it's like for us. That's what God's saying. With all your heart. With all of your energy, not passively. That's why I say, well, just give me one little inch today. And when the benediction is said, say, hi, I'm glad to see you. Hi, I'm glad to see you. And then if you don't talk to anybody, I'll let you go. Right out the door. Right? With all of your energy, not sitting as a spectator. With all of your energy. With all of your affection. I sing because I love him. And I talk to God sometimes and I say, Lord, I want to tell you why I love you. Do you? You should. Love him with all my soul. That means your will. That means discipline. With all your might. With all that energy. It takes energy. It takes work. With all your mind. You say, listening to the pastor preach sometimes, oh, well, wait a minute. I don't know if he's saying that right. You ever say that? If you're worshiping God with your mind, you might say that sometime. What authority does he have to say that? And then rather than just discounting it, why not engage me in a little debate sometime? Some people do. I enjoy it. As long as you do it with a smile. All the strength of my being. We have a dilemma here in church. My son will say, look at that New York accent, dilemma. Okay. For my son, dilemma. about preparation for worship. We were discussing it in the disciples thing yesterday morning. And some people come in and say, boy, I'm going to fellowship. And boy, you know, it's lots of chatter and everything before the service starts. And other people say, oh, I need to prepare. And it's too noisy to prepare. Now, what should take the precedence of this? And then someone said, I got the solution. I found out that when I came into the pew and sat down and opened my Bible, even if I didn't read it, if I was just meditating, people wouldn't talk to me. And so I could be quiet before the Lord. It takes work, doesn't it? Even to prepare for a service. Doesn't it take work? To prepare for a service? It's much easier to fellowship. So I would think that maybe we should work a little harder on preparing for the service. Reading through the passage that's going to be preached on. Thinking about your life and what you want God to do in your life. To ask Him about things and to meet with Him. You see, it takes work to study the Bible. It takes work to pray. We discovered that yesterday when we were praying together. We discovered that to pray together takes work, takes concentration. We discovered that it takes work to teach a Sunday school class. That's why sometimes it's so hard to find people. It takes work to sing in the choir. You don't suppose that they just threw that together this morning, do you? It takes work. It takes work to serve on the board, to give an evening and to go over details and work out things and see that things are done decently and in order and all the bills are paid and everything. It takes work. But then what is the most important thing you do? Is this all of your energy being thrown into loving God? Have you ever looked at preparing that Sunday school class and studying the Word of God as worship? I believe it is. I believe it is. One other thing that I see here, and that is worshiping God with your obedience. You must worship God with your obedience. I think as a parent, you know that. You want your kids to obey. Simple little things. It's the most important thing. You can sing hymns all day. You can read the scripture all day. But if you don't obey, you've declared to God that you don't love Him. And that's both Old and New Testament. If you check out John chapter 14, verse 21 and 23. It says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And that's true. If you love a person, you do what they say. And I must worship God with my obedience. Love God and not obey Him? That's preposterous. And yet there is an element in Christianity today that says that. They have embraced, there are some that have embraced, along with saying, I'm an evangelical Christian and I believe in the grace of God through Jesus Christ on the cross. And they've embraced one of Satan's fundamental deceptions. And it can happen right in a church building. You're not free from it even here. And I've got to be careful for it in that study when people come in to see me. That I don't embrace this fundamental deception. You know what that fundamental deception is? That if you obey God, you won't be happy. If you obey God, you won't be happy. Even with all of the documentation that you could bring to bear on this very subject, Satan still has his way in the depths of my heart. I struggle with it. Because I struggle with it, I know you struggle with it. If you obey God, you won't be happy. God says, if you're going to worship me, you worship me with your obedience. You see it in the sixth verse? These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your heart. It's the whole environment of this passage about God declaring His will. and his people obeying. We know that that thing that Saul brought off, right? When he was supposed to go in and conquer and slay everything. And Samuel came and said, "Did you do what God commanded?" And he says, "Oh yes, I did what God commanded." And then Samuel, that wise old man, says, "What mean the bleeding of the sheep?" "Oh, well, I saved that to give it to the Lord." And Samuel said, "Well, God wanted you to obey." You see, we can pass off other things as worship, like Saul did, and say, "Well, I'm keeping this whole flock of sheep so we can sacrifice them to God." And Samuel says, "God would rather have you obey." And when we think of all of our ways of worshiping God, singing hymns and reading the Bible all the time, God is saying to us, "I'd rather have you obey." And when the kids come in and say, "Did you do what I asked you?" And they say, "Oh, I raked the lawn, I did the grass, I did everything." "Did you do the one thing I asked you to do?" "Well, I thought I'd do these other things. I thought these would be more important." "Did you do what I asked you to?" We as parents understand that, don't we? Do we understand what God's saying? You see, Satan says, if you do what I say, you'll be liberated and know happiness. And we struggle with that. How deep the stain of sin in the human heart, that we keep listening to that fundamental deception. It has far ramifications in your life, deep ramifications. You see, if you accept that if you obey God, you won't be happy. You either say that God is ignorant and he doesn't know enough to know what makes up your happiness. Either God is hateful and that he really despises mankind and is trying to lay something on you that is too hard for you to bear. But you remember that Jesus looked at the religious leaders of his day and he says, "You put heavy burdens on people and you don't lift one finger to help them." Jesus Christ himself was angry at that. And there's one other thing, that God himself is deceptive. When he says, "It'll go well with you. If you obey me, it'll go well with you. Look at the documentation just from Israel through the years and the history." Did it go well with them? Think of it. At times it did, but they were times of revival and refreshing. They were times of obedience and faith in God, and it did go well. And then it didn't go well. You see, if you accept that argument, that fundamental deception, if you obey God, you will not be happy, you've really turned God into a devil, and the devil into God, and the Bible into his manual. Worship God with your obedience. Now, what I want to say today is that worship is not an emotional high. Last week we looked at Psalm 100 and it said, "Shout before the Lord. Shout to the Lord, all you people, all the earth." And that sounds like an emotional experience, and it certainly is. But it's not an emotional experience only. It's because that person is obeying God and everything's going well with them. It's because they've worshipped God with all of their energy and they're not bored. It's because they're worshipping God according to knowledge and they have an understanding of who He is and they've come to know Him. You must worship God. Let us pray. My shepherd, 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 my shepherd,
I feel at home in this area. I'm really sort of a local boy. I was born in Elizabeth, New Jersey, lived most of my life in Moselle, New Jersey, and went to Hydewood Park Baptist Church and Arbor Gospel, which is now Arbor Baptist Church. So I really do feel comfortable being here this morning with you. I was saved in 1946 in a German Baptist church in Elizabeth, New Jersey. And, of course, my life changed from that point on, with difficulties, of course, along the way. But God certainly did something in my life, and I praise Him for it. They tell me that I'm a late bloomer. I graduated high school in 1949, graduated college in 1959, and I graduated seminary in 1969. I'm not sure what's going to happen in 1979, but I hope that God leads me to plant a church in New York City in Manhattan. That's my purpose. I'm with the Home Mission Society, the Conservative Baptist Home Mission Society, and that's my purpose, to plant a church in the city. Why in the world would anyone want to go to New York City to start a church? Well, I'll tell you, I didn't want to do that either. My intention was to go to Connecticut, find a church on a hill, looking over a lush green valley, and just sort of settle down the rest of my life. But God led me to Trinity Seminary in 1965, and in 67, I joined Circle Church. That's David Maines' church. He is now presently speaking on his uncle's ministry, Chapel of the Air. And David Maines preached a sermon one day about cities. He said, why in the world would Paul go from city to city to preach the gospel? Why wouldn't he go from hamlet to hamlet, village to village? Why from city to city? And David's answer was that cities are the centers of culture. And if you can capture the centers of culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can capture the outlying suburban areas and the hamlets and the villages around it. And that just grabbed me, and I just was so convinced that God wanted me to go to a city that on the way home in the car, I suggested to Dawn that we come back to the city and start a church. And she looked over at me rather strangely, put her hand on my forehead, and said, Jim, you must be sick or something. Even though she had enjoyed the city and I enjoyed the city, I was not committed to the city. And so because of David's ministry, I finally saw my way clear to going back to New York City and plant a church. Why? Why would I go to New York City? Well, because New York City is a great big place. It's a great mission field because it's big, because there are a lot of people there. And I believe that the Lord has a warm and special place for His heart, in His heart for big places where there are a lot of people, because it is true that after all, Jesus Christ died for people, for those that do not know Him as Savior. 8 million in New York City, 2 million in Manhattan, and the Lord has called me to an area called Stuyvesant Town. It's about a mile and a half downtown from the United Nations buildings, 2.5 miles across town from Times Square. That sort of zeroes it in, sort of where it is now. Stuyvesant Town is a middle-class Jewish and Catholic community. So it's not going to be an easy ministry to minister to those that never knew or heard of the gospel. Many of the Jews are very cultural, very, very intelligent, intellectual people, and it isn't going to be easy to get through that acculturation, that barrier of culture. They don't think they need God. They don't think they need the Creator of the universe to help them in their life's journey. So there's going to have to be a lot of prayer about Stuyvesant Town and the people in it. It's a great mission field because it's a big place. It's a great mission field because it's a center of culture. New York is a great center of culture. And all you have to do is think about communications, NBC, CBS, ABC, New York Times, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We could go on and talk about the great things of culture in the city. But I can't begin my ministry until I get the support. And our support presently is needed, $7,000 a year to go. So you pray for my wife, Dawn, and my two little kids here in the front row, Kevin and Peter, and Timothy in the nursery, I believe, and pray that the Lord would bring that $7,000 in real quickly so that I don't have to go around telling people what I'm going to do, but that I can tell them that I am doing the ministry in the city. And there are prayer cards if you're interested in remembering us. This will help you to remember us in prayer. Thank you again for the opportunity to speak to you this morning. And pray for us as we minister to that great city, New York. Thank you.
which he has.